If you would, this afternoon, open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. There were two very important developments this past week that made national news, which I'm sure you guys probably heard about, each of which are actually being referred to as historic developments that affect Christians in particular, but that are also to various degrees being misinterpreted by many Christians as well. And that I therefore need to address to put in proper perspective. One such development is this announcement by Donald Trump this past Thursday morning regarding a somewhat historic peace agreement between Israel and some of its Arab neighbors. It's being dubbed the Abraham Accord, and I'll be addressing that development more in detail second hour today, along with the question of whether or not this could possibly be the long-expected confirmation of the covenant of Daniel chapter 9. And the short answer is no. I'll give you the long answer a second hour. In preparation for that message, though, and to set the stage a little bit, for first hour, I'm bringing a message to review a small part of the history of the modern Zionist movement and the struggle and at times open warfare between modern Israel and the Palestinians, as I've condensed it down from a series of messages I brought a few years back on that subject. And actually, my first hour message will be a bit longer than my second hour message. And another development, though, this past week, which I hope to take up on Wednesday evening, that has to do with a California judge's order that was entered this past Friday pertaining to two separate lawsuits filed this past week in Los Angeles. One filed on Wednesday by John MacArthur's Grace Community Church against the state of California, and the other that was filed on Friday by the state of California against the church, regarding, of course, that church's publicized, highly publicized, defiance of the state of California's lockdown order, which effectively, if you don't know, actually bans all indoor church meetings in the state, only allowing churches to hold meetings outdoors, and also requiring all congregants in attendance to wear masks and to maintain the prescribed social distancing. So Dr. Fauci is basically the head of those churches now. So far, the court has taken no action on the church's lawsuit. MacArthur and his team of attorneys, really, along with many others, CBN, a lot of folks online, a lot of MacArthur's fans, are very prematurely calling this order from this judge a big win for the church because it allows the church to continue meeting temporarily as long as the attendees wear masks and, of course, maintain social distancing between families, which for the time being, I was surprised to hear that John MacArthur has agreed to do after what he's been saying and laughing about masks and social distancing. So I was surprised to hear that. I brought my first message on this subject 3 weeks back, just 2 days after MacArthur's church issued its public written declaration of defiance and mentioned then that this would be a major battle for the church, and that battle is definitely shaping up. As I'd said, I obtained copies of the complaints in both lawsuits, and Lord willing, I'll come back and address this, what I think is a highly crucial issue, this coming Wednesday. I'm going to explain why, in my opinion, it's not at all a big win for the church, and it's going to be a temporary heyday, but it actually involves quite a compromise on the church's part. But so then, for today's message, we read in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Having been distracted for several months now with the global fraud of the alleged COVID-19 pandemic, Donald Trump's announcement this past week regarding the so-called Abraham Accord refocuses attention somewhat on the fact that for the past five decades, 50 years plus, ever since the Six-Day War, Arab-Israeli War of 1967, at the United Nations and on the international scene, the focus of the world's attention really has been, for decades, on the very cause at issue right here in Isaiah chapter 34, on what God calls the controversy of Zion, which is all about who has a right to the Holy Land, the land that was once promised to Abraham. And in my opinion, that's the real reason that Donald Trump's agreement was named the Abraham Accord. turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. I want to talk a bit today, here first hour, about how Christians should view that controversy of Zion in light of the scriptures. My personal views on this subject changed a bit about 3 years ago, three or four years ago, after studying this issue, and perhaps after this message, perhaps some of yours may possibly be adjusted a bit as well. What has not changed at all in my view of this topic is that God does still have a purpose for the nation of Israel. I do believe that God is at work in guiding the outcome of events in the region of Israel to set the stage for the return of our blessed Lord. And what I also believe is that this passage here in Zechariah chapter 12 could not yet have been fulfilled in history. And also that this passage will one day and hopefully soon be brought to pass. Zechariah 12, we read in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though God says, all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This, by the way, is Zechariah's restatement of the controversy of Zion that Isaiah mentioned in chapter 34 of Isaiah. And while preterists and historicists do their best to try to explain how this passage in Zechariah 12 was allegedly fulfilled in history through various sieges that have been brought against Jerusalem, we can only conclude from the context here and from true history that there is no way this passage could have been yet fulfilled at any previous time in history. Because at no time in history, at any time when the Lord allowed invading armies to gather themselves against Jerusalem, was Jerusalem and Judah delivered and rescued in the most miraculous and glorious way that we see they will be in this passage. Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend. He's going to defend them then. Not going to kick them out of the land. In that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, all the nations. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. We read here, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, that's Jesus, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. From that phrase, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, we know that this important passage that is crucial to our understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel can only be fulfilled at the glorious return of our Lord to rule and reign on this earth, when he himself will deliver them from the destruction that has been plotted against them. At no time in history did this ever happen. As the Apostle John says, in alluding to this very passage in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And John says, and they also which pierced him. Revelation 1, 7. A clear reference to this passage. John says, they also which pierced him. And he says, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, said John. This prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12 must be taken to be just as inspired, just as God-breathed, and just as authoritative as Zechariah 9, verse 9, when that same prophet foretold Christ's first triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Over in chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew quotes this passage in chapter 21 of his gospel. Verse 4, he says, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, verse 5, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So, just as Zechariah 9 was fulfilled at the first advent of the Lord, and as Matthew, of course, records that that was the word of God, so must Zechariah 12 be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. And therefore, this passage must guide our views on the current state of affairs in Palestine and modern Israel. Israel, therefore, we know from Zechariah 12, Israel must be somehow regathered to the land prior to that event of the glorious return of our Lord. They have to be. We need to understand that Israel, meaning the Jews, if you will be regathered to that land. And the question is, when does that happen? And that's part of the debate. In Romans 11, Paul says Israel will be brought to repentance and all Israel will be saved. But when does that happen? I believe that they must be gathered in unbelief to the land before they can later be brought to repentance and turn to Christ. We read also in Joel chapter 3, Old Testament prophet Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Joel records, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." So that's talking about a day when God's going to regather Israel from all the nations where they've been scattered. Personally, I am a staunch premillennialist, albeit, as you all know, a classical historic premillennialist who flatly condemns Schofield's dispensational perversion of biblical premillennialism. But as such, I am one who observes that the modern state of Israel that now occupies part of the land promised to Abraham about 4,000 years ago continues, obviously, to be an utter rebellion against Christ and his gospel, just as they were, by the way, throughout most of their history. And I also believe, contrary to the dual covenant heresy promoted by that rabid heretic from San Antonio, John Hagee, that the only Jews who have any promise from God of a peaceful future in the promised land of Israel are those who come to God through the cross, through the Son, through their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that no Jew who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ can call himself one of God's chosen people, contrary to popular belief by folks like John Hagee. Nevertheless, I do also believe that the Jews who have returned to that land over the past century have done so as a direct result of the providential hand of God. I do believe that. God not only knows the end from the beginning, but he also intervenes and he guides the events of history to bring his ultimate sovereign and perfect will to pass. And I do believe that he has done so over the past century, at least in beginning, I think far more than just beginning, to regather the Jews to that land in order to set the stage for the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies and the ultimate return of Christ to rule and reign as promised. In fact, I think that that stage is set and things are pretty much getting ready to go. And as such, I think because Israel consumes so much of the world's attention and because the nations of the world are clearly aligning themselves, as the Bible foretells, in unison against the tiny nation of Israel, I therefore believe it's extremely critical that we take a very hard look not only at the relevant scriptures, but also at some of the events of history that led to the current state of affairs in modern-day Israel. On December 13, 2016, the UN passed a resolution, if you'll recall, condemning Israeli settlements in the West Bank, which is, of course, if you don't know, the West Bank refers to the lands formerly belonging to Judah, west of the Jordan River. At that time, December 13, 2016, which was just a few weeks, if you recall, prior to Donald Trump taking office, the U.S. broke with their longstanding tradition and they refused to veto that U.N. resolution. They let it pass, condemning Israeli settlements in the West Bank. And as a reminder of that event, here's an excerpt from an Associated Press article that was published back then about that resolution. It stated in pertinent part, "In a striking rupture with past practice, the United States allowed the UN Security Council on Friday to condemn Israeli settlements in the West Bank and East Jerusalem as a flagrant violation of international law. In doing so, the outgoing Obama administration brushed aside Donald Trump's demands that the U.S. exercise its veto and provide a climax to years of icy relations with Israel's leadership. It says the decision to abstain from the Council's 14-0 vote is one of the biggest American rebukes of its long-standing ally in recent memory. And it could have significant ramifications for the Jewish state, the article said at that time, potentially hindering Israel's negotiating position in future peace talks. Given the world's widespread opposition to settlements, the action will be almost impossible for anyone, including Trump, to reverse. Most of the world is opposed, the article says, to Israel's construction of Jewish settlements in lands it seized in the 1967 Mideast War. It said the primary holdout at the UN has been the United States, which sees settlements as illegitimate, but has traditionally used its veto power as a permanent member of the Security Council to block such resolutions on the grounds that Israeli-Palestinian disputes should be addressed through negotiation. But explaining the 2016 U.S. vote, U.S. Ambassador Samantha Power quoted a 1982 statement from then U.S. President Ronald Reagan, which declared that, quote, Washington will not support the use of any additional land for the purpose of settlements. That has been the policy of every administration, Republican, Democrat, since before President Reagan, all the way to the present day, Power said. And another statement, then Secretary of State John Kerry said the vote was guided by one principle, to preserve the possibility of the two-state solution. And so the reaction then at that time in 2016 of Christians to the passage of this resolution was certainly not unified. Some Christians, especially those of the preterist persuasion, who say the church, this universal invisible church, has replaced national Israel, that God is once and forever done with Israel, they say. God has no plan to revive the nation, and that the Israel that exists today is not of God's doing, not a part of God's plan, it's simply man's creation, preterists do believe. These Christians, of course, would have agreed wholeheartedly with that resolution and the position that Israel had no right to take lands in the occupied territories in the first place. Other Christians, including especially dispensational premillennialists, especially those of John Hagee's ilk, hyper-dispensationists, hyper-Zionists, and others as well who believe that Israel still has a claim to those lands under the Abrahamic covenant, which it does not. But those that believe that Israel still has a claim to that land because God gave it to Abraham were at that time, of course, most upset about Obama's refusal to veto this resolution, agreeing wholeheartedly at that time with Israel's Netanyahu that it was a shameful anti-Israel resolution. The question that remains of international concern today, though, is primarily over Israel's continued occupation and building of settlements in lands gained in the 1967 Six-Day War, which includes the Gaza Strip and what is called the West Bank, west of the Jordan River, that includes East Jerusalem, Jericho, and Bethlehem. But the controversy of Zion is also about how the real property, homes, and lands of many Palestinians was in fact stolen out from under them by the Israelis, proceeding as though they still had a right to do so under the command of Joshua 3,500 years ago to drive out the Canaanites, which I'm going to say loud and clear does not apply today. And the controversy of Zion, of Isaiah 30 and Zechariah 12, also has much to do with how many of the Palestinian Arabs that have lived in that region for many decades, many of whom are claim to be Christian, by the way, various persuasions, have been mistreated by the Jewish government of Israel in a very repressive and tyrannical manner, being denied basic rights of citizenship and the right to vote in local elections, and actually much worse, I'll talk about. On the issue of Israel, as with many other issues of our day, it appears that many Christians today believe what they want to believe without actually looking at the facts, at the truth. As for the 1967 Arab-Israeli War, which was fought between June 5th and June 10th in 1967, we probably all heard the familiar story about how tiny Israel miraculously prevailed in a mere 6 days in a defensive war for its survival against an allegedly overwhelming and vastly outnumbering forces of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan that were allegedly massing their forces on the Israeli border and preparing to attack Israel from three sides. You've all heard that story, the standard narrative. And that allegedly ended with the Egyptian Air Force obliterated, and Israel in possession of the West Bank region of Palestine, in possession of Syria's Golan Heights, and also in possession of Egypt's Sinai Peninsula. Sinai was then given back to Egypt in the peace treaty of 1979, where Israel traded land for peace, allegedly. And at that point in time, all Israeli settlers were pulled back from the Sinai. Here's another account of the Six-Day War from one pro-Israeli website. It says, throughout much of May 1967, the Egyptian, Jordanian, and Syrian armies mobilized along Israel's narrow and seemingly indefensible borders in preparation for a massive invasion to eliminate the state of Israel. This is the lie, basically. The battle cry heard throughout the Arab world was then, as it continues to be, slaughter the Jews and throw the Jews into the sea. But the Jews of Israel, remembering 2,000 years of being butchered, gassed, and burned and skinned, the Crusades, Spanish Inquisition, the Arab rampages of early Palestine, particularly the Holocaust, planned and executed a perfect preemptive strike against Egypt. Within 2 hours, the Egyptian Air Force did not exist, most of its planes destroyed while still on the runways. Unaware that the Egyptians had no more air force, King Hussein of Jordan launched his attack from the West Bank into Israel's belly while Syrian troops prepared to descend down the Golan Heights. So, as for the current occupation, the same website says, the Egyptians, Jordanians, and Syrians lost Gaza, the West Bank, and Golan Heights, respectively, by participating in a failed attempt at genocide against the children of Israel. This is the narrative, this is the lie that's given about the Six-Day War. I personally remember hearing stories presented on Christian radio, back when I used to think Christian radio was worth listening to, about many incidents in that war where God allegedly worked on Israel's behalf to give them a miraculous victory over allegedly superior forces in just 6 days. This is the version of that Six-Day War that most American Christians have been given and believe to be the truth. And this is the version that is perpetuated in order to justify Israel's continued occupation of the disputed lands that it took in that war. However, contrary to the popular narrative that persists to this day in America, the record of documented history shows that the 1967 Six-Day War was not at all a defensive war on Israel's part, but was clearly a war of aggression designed to take the land. The facts show there was absolutely no threat to Israel at the time they started that war. In 1982, in fact, Israel's sixth Prime Minister, Menachem Begin, gave a speech before Israel's National Defense College on wars without choice versus wars of one's own choosing, was the title of his message. And in attempting to defend the Six-Day War as a preemptive defensive war, Begin said this, in June 1967, we again had a choice. The Egyptian army concentrations and the Sinai approaches do not prove that Nasser was really about to attack us. We must be honest with ourselves. We decided to attack him, said Menachem Begin. And then also Yitzhak Rabin, who was Israel's chief of staff in 1967 and then later became prime minister until he was assassinated in 1995. He said in a 1968 interview, I do not think Nasser, who was president of Egypt, wanted war. He said the two divisions he sent to the Sinai would not have been sufficient to start an offensive against Israel. He knew it and we knew it. There is no threat to Israel. The New York Times reported the following on May 11, 1997. Moshe Dayan, if you remember the guy with the patch on his eye, Moshe Dayan, he was the celebrated commander who was defense minister in 1967, gave the order to conquer the Golan Heights. Moshe Dayan said, many of the firefights with the Syrians were deliberately provoked by Israel. And the kibbutz, that's the farming residents, who pressed the government to take the Golan Heights, did so less for security than for farmland. Dayan stated, they didn't even try to hide their greed for the land. We would send a tractor to plow some area where it wasn't possible to do anything in the demilitarized area and knew in advance that the Syrians would start to shoot. If they didn't shoot, we would tell the tractor to advance further until in the end the Syrians would get annoyed and shoot. And then we would use artillery and later the Air Force also, and that's how it was. The Syrians on the fourth day of the war were not a threat to us. Moshe Dayan, one of Israel's top generals at that time also, Matiyahu Peled, said, quote, to pretend that the Egyptian forces massed on our frontiers were in a position to threaten the existence of Israel constitutes an insult not only to the intelligence of anyone capable of analyzing this sort of situation, but above all, an insult to the Zahal, which is the Israeli army. Peled then later became a member of Israel's parliament, the Knesset, and he became actually an outspoken critic of the occupation of the occupied territories until he died in 1995. But then his son, Miko Peled, who is an Israeli Jew, published a book titled The General's Son, and he continues today to speak out on behalf of the Palestinians and against the atrocities committed against them by the Israelis, which I'm going to list in a minute. He has a few YouTube videos I recommend, Miko Peled, The General's Son. Also, the former commander of the Israeli Air Force, General Ezer Weitzman, he stated that there was no threat of destruction, but that the attack on Egypt, Jordan, and Syria was nevertheless justified so that Israel could exist according to the scale, spirit, and quality she now embodies. In other words, so they could take land that didn't belong to them, they weren't entitled to. I'll get to that biblically momentarily. On the third day of the Six-Day War on June 8, 1967, to prevent discovery of the Israelis' plans to attack Syria on day four of the war. They were planning to attack Syria. On that day, the third day, Israel also ruthlessly attacked and tried to sink the USS Liberty. A well-known attack, it was a U.S. Navy technical research vessel, aka a spy ship, operating in the Mediterranean near the Sinai. They attacked it using jet fighters and unmarked jet fighters and torpedo boats in order to stop the Liberty from monitoring their war preparations. I have actually an entire message on just this subject alone. But in that attack, 34 American Navy sailors were killed and 171 wounded. Israel later tried to claim they had mistaken the Liberty for an Egyptian ship, but that was a bald-faced lie that Lyndon Johnson covered up at the time. Within 13 years, Israel had paid $17 million in reparations to the sailors' families and the Defense Department, which is just a small tip of the iceberg to the billions in foreign aid that Israel gets from the U.S. each year. So while most American Christians continue to believe that the 1967 Six-Day War was a defensive war on Israel's part, and they continue to justify the war morally on that basis, and they also continue to justify the occupation of the West Bank on that basis. But the Bible does not justify the view that modern Israel has any legal or moral or even a biblical right to reclaim that land at this point in time. God's command again, God's command to Joshua 3,500 years ago to wipe out the Canaanites does not apply today, despite the apparent attitude of the leadership in Israel and also among many Zionist Christians today as well, like John Hagee. However, again, that doesn't mean that the migration of Jews to Palestine was not orchestrated by the hand of God, working providentially to bring His ultimate will to pass on that land. So we need to be balanced here and see both sides of this equation. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. We're just going there briefly. We'll look at this passage in more detail the second hour today, but for now I want to just make a point from this chapter. We read here in verses 24 through 27 of this chapter, Daniel 9. The words of the angel Gabriel to the prophet Daniel, where beginning in verse 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. A lot of things have to be done in that time period, some of which have not yet been done, because that 70th week has not yet been brought to pass. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Then we read in verse 27, and he, which refers back to the prince that shall come in verse 26, he, that prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations He shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. When we come back second hour to look at this passage, I will present my proof from the scriptures that while verses 25 through 26 have already been fulfilled in ancient history, like the passage in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 27 of this chapter could not have been fulfilled in ancient history and therefore remains yet to be fulfilled. And I'm also going to prove that the man who confirms the covenant, verse 27 here, when it says, he shall confirm, that man is not Christ Jesus, as many erring historicists have also been conned into believing, but is in fact the Antichrist. The Antichrist who will confirm a Christ-denying covenant with a regathered Israel for 1 7-year period that will allow Israel to rebuild their temple and restore the temple sacrifices required under the Old Testament law, which, as by the way, will be a further expression of their rejection of the true gospel and their refusal to believe in Jesus. The point of that conclusion, as it relates to this particular study today in the regathering of Israel, is that the confirmation of this 7-year covenant takes place at the beginning of that 70th week. And at that point in time, then, there must be a body politic in place in the land of Israel at the beginning of that 70th week with whom the Antichrist will enter into covenant to restore those temple sacrifices. This cannot be done after the Jews are in the land and repent and turn to Christ, because at that time they're not going to make a covenant with Antichrist. This can only be done while that nation is still in rebellion and before they turn to Christ. And therefore, God is regathering them and bringing them back into the land while they are still in blindness and rebellion. And that's why the Israel that is there today in blindness and rebellion is there, because God wants them to be. Because they have to be there to fulfill this prophecy. And that's why I do believe God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel and is still at work, again, in guiding the outcome of events in that region to set the stage for the return of our blessed Lord. Praise God. Also, I do believe that the Jews who have returned to that land over the past century have done so as a direct result of God's providential hand. And so, I mentioned earlier in the message that while most Americans have been led to believe by the control of media, by Christian media as well, that that six-day Arab-Israeli war was a defensive war, the record of history shows that was not defensive. It was clearly a war of aggression designed to finally accomplish Theodore Herzl's dream of an exclusive Jewish state to drive out the Palestinians and take the land. That was their dream. There was absolutely no threat to Israel at the time they started that war. But today, despite that fact, Israel holds almost all the land that once belonged to Palestinians. What is left is relentlessly being encroached upon by further Jewish settlements, which are deemed illegal under international law. Israel has erected a wall designed to curtail attacks from radicalized Palestinians, but which also serves to imprison the Palestinians. It cuts many of them off from land and from sources of employment. It reinforces their status as second-class citizens who have no political rights. According to one report, this is how Israel has treated the Palestinians. At least 5 categories of major violations of international human rights law and humanitarian law characterize the occupation. Unlawful killings, forced displacement, abusive detention, the closure of the Gaza Strip and other unjustified restrictions on movement. Many of Israel's abusive practices were carried out in the name of security, we know. Palestinian armed groups have carried out scores, we know, of lethal attacks on civilians and launched thousands of rocket attacks, we know that, against civilians in Israeli areas. But according to this article, whether it's a child imprisoned by a military court or shot unjustifiably or a house demolished or lack of an elusive permit or checkpoints where only settlers are allowed to pass, few Palestinians have escaped serious rights abuses during this 50-year occupation. Quote, Israel today remains an entrenched system of institutionalized discrimination against Palestinians in the occupied territory, repression that extends far beyond any security rationale. We know that Israeli troops killed well over 2,000 Palestinian civilians in the last 3 Gaza conflicts, in 2008-9, 2012, and 2014 alone. Unauthorized structures have been bulldozed for decades. Israeli authorities have demolished homes on the grounds that they lack permits. These atrocities go on and on. Israeli authorities have incarcerated hundreds of thousands of Palestinians since 1967, the majority after trials in military courts, which have a near 100% conviction rate. In addition, on average, hundreds every year have been placed in administrative detention based on secret evidence without charge or trial. Some were detained or imprisoned for engaging in nonviolent activism. Israel also jails West Bank and Gaza Palestinian detainees inside Israel, not letting their families see them. Many detainees, including children, face harsh conditions and mistreatment. This is a treatment and more that Palestinians have been shown over the past 50 years after they're losing their land in a war of aggression that was designed to force them out of the land and steal their property. And it's only natural that many Palestinians would feel they have no choice but to resort to violence. So this is what the controversy of Zion is all about. And this is also, in part, what Donald Trump's Abraham Accord that we'll be looking at second hour is all about. Who has a right to that land? Obviously, it is true that the land once belonged to the Jews and that Jerusalem was once their capital. However, they were warned over and over, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and as the prophet Ahijah repeated to evil King Jeroboam, who led Israel astray into idolatry in 1 Kings 14, he said, "For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they made them grow, provoking the Lord to anger." Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23 and Luke 21. The question involved in the controversy of Zion hinges on the will and the mind of God as to when and under what circumstances those judgments that have been called out against Israel will come to an end. When will they come to an end? As for me, I will not presume to know the mind of the Lord on that question, and the answer is not clearly revealed in the Bible. But we do have some clues given to us by the Lord Jesus in these passages. Matthew 23, Jesus said, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You shall not see me henceforth until you say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Your house is left unto you desolate. May I say that Israeli Jews have not yet come to the place where they will welcome the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. They're not yet saying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And until they come to that place, somewhere toward the end of the tribulation, where Paul says all Israel shall be saved, we can presume that their house is still left unto them desolate, that they don't have a claim to that land, aside what God gives them as he brings them back in. Luke 21, we read verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That verse tells me that Israel and the Jews will not have Jerusalem in full until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which again is when Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and that means at the end of the present church age. So I've made it very clear that God is not through with Israel as a nation, and that the Jews must be gathered to that land once promised to Abraham, and also that they must be gathered to that land while still in a state of unbelief before that 70th week of Daniel can begin to set the stage for the return of Christ. However, while Ezekiel 28 loosely indicates that during the millennial reign of Christ, those 12 tribes of Israel will again possess all the land that was once promised to Abraham, I cannot find a verse in the Bible that clearly shows me that the Jews will be restored to all the land before that time. And personally, I have no problem biblically with concluding that until the Lord, by his divine intervention, gives them all the land that he once swore to Abraham, Israel can be expected to have to share the land with those that God allowed to have the land in their absence. Two possible political solutions have been suggested. One is if Israel wants to have a strictly Jewish state, which by definition then will be racially segregated, in other words, apartheid, then there is a two-state solution. The other solution has been proposed as a strictly secular, non-segregated, non-Jewish, non-Muslim, non-Arab state, truly democratic. And personally, I have no problem with either one in the near term. What I do have a problem with is the extremely non-Christian, unbiblical view that the Jews have a right now to wipe out the Canaanites and kick out the Palestinians. That is as unbiblical as it can be. In the Mosaic Law, the Lord built in a system whereby the Israelites could lease out their land to pay off their debts, but to preserve the land as a family inheritance. Every 50th year would be what God called the year of Jubilee. In that year, all the land would revert back to the original family that owned it. We all know about the year of Jubilee. I believe the Lord is operating that way now with Israel. In other words, Israel's day of Jubilee, the day that all the land goes back to the original owner, has not yet arrived. We don't know when it's going to get here. But until it does, I say that Israel should share the land because they're still paying off their debt to God, to the Lord Jesus. Their house is left unto them desolate. Israel's day of Jubilee will come, but it won't arrive until that wonderful day when the Jews are ready to say in the same breath that Jesus is Lord and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then, as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And that will be a truly wonderful day for us all. As for Jerusalem, in the meantime, who has a right to Jerusalem? That is really what defines what the controversy of Zion is all about. Again, in the context of Isaiah 34, verse 8, where we read the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, combined with many other related scriptures on that same topic, shows us that the controversy will not be resolved until Jesus comes in power and glory to take his throne. Let's turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I'll end this first hour message on this note. Second Psalm, we just went through this a few weeks back. Verse 1, we read, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We read, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's the nations, if you recall, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The uttermost parts of the earth have been given to the Lord Jesus. He owns the earth and all the nations therein. They're his. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the Father says, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There are, again, many opposing groups competing for control of Jerusalem. The Muslims want to control Jerusalem. The Freemasons want Jerusalem. The Orthodox Jews, the Talmudic Jews. And to top it all off, the Vatican wants to control Jerusalem. In fact, to this day, the entity that owns more real estate than any other in Jerusalem is the Vatican. And when we ask the average Christian Zionist, who owns Jerusalem? He'll more than likely say Israel. But when he does so, he's going to be wrong. Because Jerusalem, we read in Psalm chapter 2, belongs to Jesus. It's his hill. Amen. It's his holy hill of Zion. It does not belong to the Vatican. It does not belong to the Masons or the Muslims. And it will not belong to the Talmudic, Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating Jews. At least not for long. The Bible says they'll have it for 3.5 years. But then we read that man of sin and son of perdition, the Antichrist, who they foolishly put their faith in, will break his covenant, as we read there in Daniel 9:27. He'll go into that temple in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God, just as Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then he will unleash a time of terror against the Jews that will be far more horrible, a far more horrible Holocaust than Hitler ever dreamed of unleashing. Verse 4 of Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's his hill. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth, for thy possession. Jesus owns that hill. Israel's day of Jubilee will come, but it's not here yet. God himself drove the Jews out of the land. I do believe he's working to bring them back into the land to set the stage for the return of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Jews are now entitled to all the land that God once promised to Abraham. Their day of Jubilee, when they will be entitled to Jerusalem, will not arrive until that wonderful day, again, when the Jews are ready to say in the same breath that Jesus is Lord, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And that truly will be a wonderful day for us all. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for all that you teach us. We thank you for the balance that your word gives us. Lord, so many times we get out of balance. And we want to see you come now, Lord. Help us to be patient. Help us to wait patiently for you like you've told us to do, but also to be watching and to be watching expectantly. Lord, help us to keep all these things in proper perspective, to be valiant for the truth in this hour of utter apostasy. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.